Please turn with me now in the scriptures to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Our text for this evening will be actually in chapter 8, the first 9 verses. Surely not one of the most straightforward passages in the Bible, but it will be exciting to unpack it together. We're going to back up, though, into chapter 7 and begin reading in verse 13 and read through the end of chapter 8 to try to get something of the context of the thought of this man, Kohelet, the preacher. Hear the word of God. Consider the work of God. Who could make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you have yourself cursed others. All this I tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom in the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among 1,000 I found, but a woman among all these I have not found out. See, this alone I found out, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command, because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing. And the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way, for there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him, for he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on the earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity, and I commend joy. For man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God that man cannot find out, the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades. This word of God, yet never so profound and even enigmatic, it will stand forever. Let us ask God to open our minds that we might understand something of it this evening. Our Father, we come absolutely helpless as always in ourselves to grasp the infinite mind of our God. We are so thankful that a God who has so willingly spoken will also willingly illuminate what he has spoken. And we pray, our Father, though we surely will not plumb the depths of your mind even in this text tonight, we pray that we may glean from it exceeding precious truths that might draw us nearer to your Son and to the blessedness of his kingdom, and might teach us how to walk as those whom you have made citizens of that kingdom. We ask in his name. Amen. Epitaph on a tyrant. Perfection of a kind was what he was after, and the poetry he invented was easy to understand. He knew human folly like the back of his hand, and was greatly interested in armies and fleets. When he laughed, respectable senators burst with laughter. And when he cried, the little children died in the streets. Consider the work of God, said Kohelet in chapter 7, verse 13. Consider the work of God. Take a long, hard look at it. Who can make straight, and this is a real puzzle, what God has made crooked? On one hand, there's the day of prosperity. Be joyful in the day of prosperity. But in the day of adversity or evil, consider that God has made that as well as the other. God has made both, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. God has made that which seems to us good, and he has no less ordained what we consider to be evil. And therefore the world is filled, if you think carefully about it, it is filled with riddles. It is filled with things that are extremely hard to put together, that are seemingly impossible to reconcile. And since those two verses in chapter 7, our preacher, Kohelet, has given us, so far we've seen two significant riddles. You may remember that in chapter 7, verses 15 through 24, Kohelet reminded us how very difficult it is, on one hand, to hold a high view of righteousness, to have robust moral expectations, and God is the kind of God who gives you those kind of expectations. God is such a good God and a righteous God, he must love and bless righteousness, and he is so good and perfect, he must hate and judge sin. And so we have these robust moral expectations that God really, he commands us to have those expectations, and yet, how to put that together with the constant surprises of the fate of the wicked coming upon the righteous, and the fate of the righteous coming upon the wicked, and that we find the world is not a place in which this God who is absolute good and absolute righteousness, the world he has made and which he governs, is not a world in which things are governed by strict retribution. You do bad, you're cursed. You do good, you're blessed. That's not how it is in the world. And how to put that together? It's very hard. It's a great riddle. And then last time we saw that there's another riddle. How to maintain on one hand a high view of individual depravity, something that Kohelet explored earlier in that first riddle, that man is depraved. There is not a man on earth who does good and never sins. And in fact, when you look upon sins such as your servant cursing you, your heart knows you're no different from that servant who's cursing you. And how to hold that high view of depravity. Men are not good. We are not good, whether we like to think of it or not. We're not good. People are not good. It's a myth to think otherwise. How to put that together with the fact that nevertheless, our soul unyieldingly seeks good in people. There is horrible bitterness when things go bad in relationships and we find out that that good we have sought, so naturally sought in people, we don't find the goodness we're looking for. And it's a great mystery that God made man good, made him upright, and there's nothing wrong with seeking good in man, yet man is so corrupt. A great riddle. And this week, another great riddle. How to hold together not just individual depravity, but institutional depravity. How to hold the fact that the power structures of the world are deeply and incurably corrupted. And we'll work through that a bit, but I want you to think about what I mean when I say the power structures of the world are deeply and incurably corrupted. Political structures of power are constantly, and we see this very much in our country now, they are hijacked for purposes of deception, for purposes of exploitation, for purposes of personal agendas that have more to do with the wealth of the individual than the good of the populace. We have economic power structures which are regularly commandeered for personal avarice and financial exploitation and out and out usurious practices and injustice and inequity. Our legal power structures, Kohelet has told us about that, in the places where righteousness is to be done, instead we find corruption. You can always buy a judge if you pay the right amount. Our educational power structures are so often used to push political agendas. Family structures are corrupted deeply. Fathers do not, they're either tyrants or they are couch potatoes. And there's as we saw last time, there's constant friction between husbands and wives. And so the whole institution of the family is broken down. Church, I mean, how many weeks do you have to read a newspaper before you see some scandal with a clergyman who has taken his office and abused the power structures God has ordained in the church for sometimes very disgusting ends? So there is institutional depravity. The power structures of the world are deeply corrupted. How to hold that together with the fact that these are institutions of God. He made the family. He made the church. He made the civil government. He made the state. He ordained the state. He has divinely ordained these institutions, and he uses these institutions. And as we'll see tonight, that is a great, great tension. A great riddle, how to hold all that together and how to navigate your way in a world where this is so. And so, Kohelet, as he opens up our text this evening, he takes this jab at wisdom. Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? Now, maybe you think he's trying to commend wisdom, and he probably is somewhat subtly trying to do that, but there's a real irony here when you consider the dead-end streets to which wisdom has constantly come throughout the course of this book. Oh, I'm a wise man. I can figure this universe out. And Kohelet is laughing up his sleeve. Ah, who is the wise man? Who knows how to interpret a situation? And those jabs at wisdom kind of punctuate, actually, this particular part of the book. We already saw 7:13 and 14. Man, though he be never so wise, cannot find out anything that will be after him. And Kohelet brings that to sort of a climax at the very end of chapter 8 when he says that however much man may toil in seeking to figure things out under the sun, he will not find it out. And even though he's a wise man and he claims to know, he cannot find it out. You may be never so wise, you don't know what's going on under the sun. And so he kind of sticks another jab in the ribs of wisdom here. And yet, verse 1 also shows us that Kohelet has a very clear appreciation of certain advantages that wisdom gives, not least that it teaches us, as he says right there at the outset, the wise man knows how to interpret a situation and act accordingly. You may not have a happy heart as a wise person. In fact, he says the more you know, you remember from chapter 1, the more you know, the more pain in your heart. The more wisdom you have, the more vexation. But your wisdom will teach you how to put on a smile. It'll make your face shine. It will teach you how to soften your face. In the appropriate circumstances, the hardness of your face will be changed. Or as he says in the New King James, A man's wisdom makes his face shine. That's very similar. And the sternness of his face is changed. So wisdom, to put this perhaps a little cynically, wisdom can teach you at least how to maneuver in this world, even if it can't give you all the answers to the hard questions. So let's unpack this tonight and see what on earth where he's going with this. First of all, I've titled verses 2 through 4, Human Power and the Propriety of Wisdom. How wisdom teaches us to maneuver amid the corrupted power structures of the world. And the opening directive that he gives is, I say, keep the king's commandment. Because of, or for the sake of, as the New King James has it, for the sake of God's oath. And that's really probably the best way of rendering it. It's just the oath of God. The New King James has it, your oath to God, and the ESV has it, the God's oath to the king. But actually just, you're to keep the king's commandment because of God's oath. And this is one of those places in the reading where it's not particularly clear who this king might be. If I'm right that this book is written late, very late in Israel's history, after the exile in Babylon, there is no king. There are a bunch of governors, perhaps in the land of Judah, but there are no kings except the kings in Persia. So it's not perfectly clear who particularly Qohelet might have in mind, and it's even less clear what the oath of God might be. And, you know, when I'm absolutely no agreement among the commentators, and as a young preacher, when I discover that to be the case, I just drop back 10 yards and punt. And my humble suggestion would be, I don't think that really matters that much to be very specific about this, but it's probably the best reading of God's oath is that this is some kind of oath that, and it would have been familiar in Qohelet's time, a subject would swear to the governor or to the king or to the civil ruler, whoever it would be, I swear fealty to you, I swear loyalty to you. But what I want you to see, so we can begin to draw this into our own application in our own lives, is that in giving an oath, in making an oath before God that I will serve this particular civil ruler, and in discharging that oath, actually serving the civil ruler, what this person to whom Qohelet is writing is actually acknowledging, and I want you to think about this with me, is that God is an interested party in our obedience to those who are in power. So we don't need to get lost in all the details of who's the king and what's the oath. The fact that there is an oath, and that there is to be the discharge of the oath, you are to obey the command of the king because of the oath that you've taken. That both the oath and the discharge of what I have sworn to do acknowledges that God is an interested party in my obedience to those in power. And it is a subtle way of drawing out something that is very deep in the warp and woof of Old Testament theology, which is this, that God, the Creator, did not just create a world without structure, without order. God has made certain authority structures. The very substance of the fifth commandment, that you're to honor your father and mother, assumes that not just to my biological parents, but to all authorities that God has ordained, I am to yield honor and obedience because God requires that of me. And it's very interesting, very, very late in Israel's history, in the time of Daniel in particular, you begin to see that as these world kingdoms rise up out of the mass of humanity, and they're pictured as fairly nasty beings, beasts, that rise up to crush and dominate men, and they are pagan. They are not God's, they're not representatives of God's kingdom on the earth. They are pagan, Gentile kingdoms. Daniel is explicitly clear in his prophecy that God has raised up one and put down another, and that even the beasts, even the pagan kings, God has raised them up. And of course, Paul, you know, picks this up in Romans 13. The powers that be are ordained of God. And there is this thread that runs throughout the scriptures. God has set up in the earth spheres of authority and power and jurisdiction. And that is implicitly acknowledged here in this idea that God is an interested party. Well, I think you probably react to that. I do. I don't like obedience. I don't really like submission very much, I've discovered. And, you know, we don't react just because we have all experienced the misery of being under corrupt authorities. We react because Qohelet has taught us to be suspicious of authority. Back in chapter 3:16 and following, and in 5:8 and following, he has, very much like the radicals in the 1960s, he has unmasked the power structures of his day and the institutions of his day, and shown that at the very root of man's exercise of power is not to serve God, is not to do good to men. It is at the very root of man's exercise of power is the impulse to deify himself. And that shows itself in all kinds of unsavory ways. And actually, this text itself, if you look at the very end in verse 9, Kohelet says, I've been looking. I'm actually going to read this out of the Hebrew. It might be a little bit clearer. All of this I have seen, giving my heart to the works which have been done under the sun when a man rules over a man to his hurt. And in the very fiber of this text is this idea that I'm looking out on the world trying to see and understand the works done under the sun when one man is in a position of rule and power over another to his hurt. There is oppression. There is abuse of the power. There is hurting those under the power. And so you say, Kohelet, you know, what are you doing here? How do you put this together? Well, let's notice the description he gives of what it means to keep the king's commandment. And see if this puzzles you as much as it puzzled me in verses 3 and 4. Basically, keeping the king's command boils down to this. Don't be hasty to go out from his presence. Which essentially seems to mean, don't withdraw from your duty in disgust. A second thing it means, don't take your stand in literally an evil matter or an evil thing. New King James has it in an evil thing. It's a very fair translation. Don't take your stand in an evil thing. What's he saying? Well, I don't think he's saying here that you're not to go out and try to form and work out a coup. You know, he's not saying don't go out and conspire to revolt and overthrow the king. That seems a little too strong. If on one hand you're not to walk out of the king's presence in disgust, on the other hand, when you're in the king's presence, you're not to take a stand in an ill-advised matter. That's probably the best rendering. Evil doesn't always have to mean morally evil. It's just not expedient. It's not a good idea. It's hurtful. It is counterproductive. Don't take your stand in the king's presence. Don't take an ill-advised stand before the king. Don't withdraw in disgust. He's such a jerk. And when you're in his presence, don't take an ill-advised stand. An evil stand before him. Because both of those things, quite honestly, are going to bring you into direct conflict with the will of the king. The word of the king is supreme, or as the New King James has it, where the word of the king is power, rule, authority. And in fact, there's very, very strong language in verse 4. Who may say to him, what are you doing? Now, that is language that the prophets apply to Yahweh himself. None can stay his hand or say to him, what are you doing? And Kohelet is raising the civil ruler up very much in the estimation of his readers. He does whatever he pleases, he said at the end of verse 3. His word is supreme. And who can say to him, what are you doing? And if you withdraw from his presence in disgust, or you take an ill-advised stand, you're acting toward him in a way that is arousing him or her. It's simply not expedient. It's just not expedient. You're going to lose. How many of us have said at certain times, thinking back on certain experiences in certain power structures of this world, I just wish I'd been less reactionary. I wish I'd have worked with the system a little more. I wish I'd been a little less brash. It would have brought so much better results. And that seems to be what Kohelet is saying. Keep your cool. Stay low on the radar. Don't provoke unnecessarily. Don't walk out in a huff. Does that strike you as a little strange? What I find so puzzling about that advice is that it's so kind of nuanced. I would expect, you know, being a good Orthodox Presbyterian, I like things to be, you know, black and white and dogmatic, and I would expect he's your king, God is behind him, submit to him for God's sake, across the board, unless, of course, he wants you to sin, and then, of course, you can disobey, must obey God rather than men. Nice and black and white. That's not really where Kohelet's going with this, is it? It's more this kind of nuanced, you know, you just kind of play it until it works. Do what it takes to kind of get the results you want. There's room here for maneuvering. It's not quite what we expect. Well, that brings us to the second part of the text, verses 5 through 8, really, which I've called not so much human power and the propriety of wisdom, the propriety with which wisdom exercises itself in these corrupt but yet God-ordained power structures, but secondly, human power and the perspective of wisdom. And this is remarkable. Wisdom's not its propriety so much now as its perspective. Kohelet gives us another summary in verse 5 of what he means when he says, keep the king's command. He says, whoever keeps the command will know no evil thing. Whoever keeps the king's command will not involve himself, working from the definition I've already given you about an evil thing. He will not involve himself in that which makes him odious to the king. But rather, the wise heart will know a time and judgment, is the literal rendering. The wise in heart will know a time and judgment. He will have a sense of what time it is and how to render judgment accordingly. What I thought of in this is Daniel. Daniel, this man who stands before some of the most notoriously evil powers that have existed in the history of man. Ruthless, ruthless kings. And he's able to somehow maneuver his way in the presence of these kings in such a way that he's never odious to them. In fact, they deeply respect him, strangely enough. And Daniel knows the times and the seasons, and he renders judgment accordingly. And then Kohelet goes on to say, because to every matter there is a time and a judgment. If that doesn't ring some bells for you, it takes us, doesn't it, back to chapter 3. To everything there is a season. And an appointed time to every purpose under heaven. And in that poem of the March of the Times, Kohelet laid out for us the fact that there is nothing, love, hate, war, peace, gathering stones, throwing stones, rending, mending. There is nothing on the whole montage of life under the sun that God has not set as incongruous, as inefficient, as immoral as it may seem to us. God has placed it just where he wants it in order that in the very end of all things, he may make everything beautiful as he turns over the weaving and shows us what he's been doing in this mess we call human history. And the wise man knows, rather than making himself odious before his king, he knows a time, what time it is. He has a sense of the times, that for everything under the sun there is a time, and I am in one of God's times, and God is ordering this time, God is at work in this time, and I am to render judgment in accordance with my discernment of that truth. Does that make sense to you? What he's saying? It's subtle. You know, the poetic language is sometimes a bit difficult to work our way through, but that's the idea here, that this is the way the wise man thinks in the corrupted power structures of the earth. He understands that there is an ordering of times in this world, and he knows what judgment to render as a result. Even at times, as he says at the end of verse 6, even when the evil of man is great upon him. Even at times when things seem so bad, he renders judgment in light of his discernment. There is an appointing of the times. But what is interesting is that the judgment of this person in the king's presence, the judgment of this person is not overthrown by his understanding that God is ordering all things. You know, I get a little tired of kind of Calvinist pacifism. It says that because God is sovereign and he ordains everything, therefore I just kind of sit and let life happen, and I don't render judgment about life, and I don't take decisive action about things that God is working out. Daniel, for all his wisdom, he personifies really what is being described here. Daniel knew how to rebuke a king and say to a king, the God in whose hand is your life breath, you have not glorified and you will die when it was time to do so. I think an argument could even be made from the book of Judges and elsewhere. There is even a time and it is a proper judgment to overthrow a king by proper means and at a certain time. There is a time for decisive action. It's not weak-willed standing by and just because, well, God ordained this authority, be he or she never so corrupt, they're ordained, and therefore I guess we just stand by and let him or her do as he or she wills. But at every point, the wise person keeps in view that God is doing something. That's clearly the idea in drawing that language out of chapter 3. To everything, to every purpose, there is a time and judgment. And the wise person renders judgment and responds appropriately to what God, what he discerns God is doing. There are a couple of consequences that Kohelet spins out in verses 7 and 8 from that way of thinking. That kind of discerning approach. Here I am, stuck in the middle of the corrupt power structures of this earth. I know that there is the ordinance of God here, but there is also the depravity, the profound depravity of man, and you're trying to figure it out. But you have in view that God is doing something here. There are a couple of blessed consequences of that way of thinking. Number one, it keeps us humble. Kohelet reminds us in verse 7 that God, man does not know what is to be. For who can tell him how it will be? Or as the New King James says, he does not know what will happen, so who can tell him when it will occur? Seeing that God, even in the worst of times, in the most corrupted structures of our society and life, God is doing something that chastens our impulsive reactions to the evil around us. Because, brethren, we don't see, nor can anyone tell us, the whole of God's plan, even in institutional evils. And you know, sometimes we tend to rail so much against the disintegration of our culture. Has it crossed your mind that God is at work and he's doing something? You know, this one thing hit me as I was reflecting on this particular consequence of this discernment of God's plan. Here in what I believe is post-exilic Jewish culture, part of the reason why this book is so grim, in my conviction, is because really, the great project begun with Abraham has wound down to a really ignominious end here in the rubble of post-exilic Judea. Things are a mess in the world. The Messiah hasn't come. God's people are scattered. There is unbelievable corruption among God's people. The Jews of this time, they cannot see, nor can anyone tell them what God's plans are for post-exile Jewish culture. God knows they're about 400 years away from everything Abraham was looking forward to. And I think about this for us tonight. Because whether we like it or not, we are living in post-Christian Western culture. I don't know if it will happen in my generation, but probably by the time my children have reached the grave, the West, as we know it, I believe will have collapsed completely. Everything begun as Rome collapsed and the foundations began to be laid in medieval times for the building of the West, this whole Western culture with and how that developed through the Renaissance and the Enlightenment and then the religious element of it in the Reformation and how it's continued on to the present time and the great development of city-states and you know, things that we take for granted in the West, our capitalism and things. And we're nearing the end of so much that was built upon Christendom. It's collapsing. And I don't know if the world to come is going to be for at least a season predominantly a Muslim world or how the East and the West will realign, but I guarantee you in 100 years America will look nothing like it looks tonight. I say that being not neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet. But my read of things is that there are big changes, fundamental changes, culture-shifting changes that are happening as we speak. much of the epistemological and philosophical consensus of Western culture has been obliterated in the last 75 years or so. Not to mention the moral foundations and the religious foundations, and God alone knows what's going on. But sometimes we stand and we look for the golden days, don't we? We want to back up, whether it's to the time of the American Revolution, or we should go back to the Reformation or whatever, and we don't realize that even in the times that seem so bad as twilight is falling on the West, God is doing something. And we don't know what it is, and that keeps us humble. And I'm not saying, therefore, that we just condone evil. Oh, well, I guess it's a good thing that our morality is falling apart. That there's more and more corruption that just seems to be exploding into the world. No, we don't condone evil. But the question is, what is God doing and what will he be doing in these great shifts in culture 20,000 years after you and I are dead? Things we cannot see as the Jews could not see in their time. And it keeps us humble. But the second consequence of that God-centered way of wisdom is not so much that it keeps us humble as that it keeps us hopeful. Because in verse 8, Kohelet reminds us that notwithstanding the seeming almost divine power attributed to the king in verses 3 and 4, he does as he pleases. Kohelet reminds us here in verse 8 that there are many things that those in power cannot control. No man has power. And it's the same word that he used back in verse 4 when he said, where the word of the king is, there is power. Well, now he says, well, let me just qualify that a bit. No man, no matter how much power he has power over certain things. Man has no power over the spirit. It may be that he's saying man has no power over the human spirit. No matter how corrupt men and women are, they cannot crush and control and put a box on the human spirit. Or it may just be that the spirit there is the spirit in the sense that it's been used throughout the book of, you know, you're chasing the wind, you're chasing the spirit. Just the kind of the vicissitudes of chance, quote unquote. Man, you know, just because you're a king doesn't mean you control circumstances. For example, he goes on to say, a king, be he never so powerful, he cannot has no power over the day of death. God can take a blasphemous Herod and strike him with worms, and he is eaten by worms as he stands. No power over that. No power even over warfare. There is no discharge from war. Solomon, the mightiest king of the mightiest kingdom because it was God's kingdom, and yet when he sins, God brings enemies from without, and his kingdom begins to be eaten and eroded away, and there's nothing he can do about it. And even mighty Hitler couldn't stop the end from coming. Nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. Be those in power never so ruthless, using every means at their disposal to stamp out their opposition. Wickedness will not deliver them from what God has decreed. The rulers of the power structures of our own age, just as the rulers of the power structures of previous ages, they are never competition for God. And so we have hope, no matter how bad things look. Yes, well, you're not God. God is God. So the propriety of wisdom, the perspective of wisdom. Finally, I want to talk for just a moment about human power and our practice of wisdom. Our practice of wisdom. The question really, brethren, then is, how do you bring this into the 21st century? How are Christians today to maneuver, if I can use that somewhat unpleasant word, to maneuver amid the corruption of the power structures of our own day? Well, first of all, certainly, I would remind you, and it's something we need to think about because we're living in very hard times in certain ways, that wisdom is not withdrawn. Wisdom is not withdrawn. There has been a consistent impulse throughout the history of the church to retreat into Christian enclaves and Christian ghettos where we have our Christian music and we do our Christian thing and we have our nifty little, you know, Christian what would Jesus do wristbands and our bumper stickers, and we are a little Christian enclave all to ourselves. In its worst expressions, it's sort of the monastic impulse. Get out of the world. It's so disgusting. You just can't have anything to do with those people out there. Wisdom is not withdrawn. Don't be hasty to go from his presence. It's also not abrasive. Don't take your stand, an ill-advised stand. In this case, before a civil ruler. That's somewhat obvious. But in any power structure, you're in a classroom where your teacher, for that power structure and that institutional structure, your teacher, your college professor or something, is the one in charge. Don't be reactionary. Don't be odious. Don't make a stinker of yourself. It's not the way of wisdom, nor, I might add, is wisdom resistant to God-ordained authority. Really, Christianity, from one perspective, is not a revolutionary movement in the sense of wanting to throw down God-ordained powers. It observes, as we saw in the first part tonight, it observes the bounds of propriety. It has good manners. But in the midst of those bounds, wisdom keeps a perspective that God is working out great movements in history that we cannot see. You know, did you realize tonight the earth is turning? In fact, you're moving at a rather rapid speed as you sit here tonight, as the world revolves on its axis. But you can't feel it because you're in it. And it's all relative, this motion. And the same way history is galloping forward, and the Almighty God who rules history is moving nations and kings and peoples, and He is ordaining events, and He is like a chess master moving things into position to bring about His consummate purposes in the earth. We don't see it. We don't feel it because we're in it. That, I might add, remains true when tyrants reign and children lie slain in the streets. And that's hard to accept. But, you know, to take a step beyond Kohelet, late in prophetic history in the Old Testament, it began to be clear that God was doing something in history profoundly subversive. It began to be clear as the prophets began to speak a little more of the mind of God as to what He's doing in the earth. It began to be clear that this God was ushering in a kingdom that was destined to strike at the very feet of the kingdoms of this earth and reduce all earthly power structures to rubble and become a power structure of its own that would fill the whole earth. Kohelet could not see at his time that within about 400 years, that great stone would come in the person of one called the Lord of Glory, who being the very, and I want you to notice this, who being in the very form of God, who having all the glory of God, did not consider that glory that He had as very God of very God, did not consider that something to be used for His own advantage, but humbled Himself and took upon Him the form of a servant. And He came to throw down the power structures of the kingdoms of this world, not when He walked the earth by throwing Herod out of Jerusalem, not by marching to Rome and ousting the Romans. He threw down the power structures of the kingdoms of this age by giving Himself unto death for His enemies. Have you any living idea how subversive that is? Because it slices against the grain of everything that makes the power structures of our age so thoroughgoingly corrupted. He is not a God who with His glory serves Himself. And I might add, unlike men, He has a right to. But He lays aside His privileges and He comes not just to wash the filthy, stinking feet of His enemies, but to let them crucify Him as a criminal. That's subversive. And it is precisely as the church, founded upon this Christ, proclaims that message of Christ's self-humbling and self-giving, not just in word, though that is a joy, isn't it, to be able to go out into this world so filled with man's impulse to deify himself and say, let me tell you of the God who really is God, who became man and served man. Let me preach that message to men who would rise and make themselves God. But not just in word, we proclaim the message of the Christ self-humbling in our lives. Because it is as Christ's self-giving is replicated in the lives of his people, as their lives are transformed by the gospel of peace, peace with God, peace with one another. God has served me, and now I serve you. That's subversive. Because then the power structures of this age are rocked to their foundations, and kings, under the message of this good news, are made to serve their people. Economic powers are taught to act with justice and with equity among men. Military powers are brought under the rule of righteousness rather than the rapacity that we see in our own time. And authority figures in the church and in the home learn to shepherd their underlings with humility and grace and truth. And in that way, we battle with weapons that are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the tearing down of strongholds and every high thing that would exalt itself against the knowledge of God. And it is thus, by the replication of the self-giving of Jesus in the lives of his kingdom people, that we wrestle against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this passing age. And we enter into the heavenlies and we tear down the power structures of our age. But in a way that God's ordained authority structures are not overturned, they are purified, they are restored, and the result is healing, it is harmony, it is peace. Rather than the only answer the world has, which is an endless succession of mutually destructive exercises of power. You know, it was the atrocities under the reign of King Louis XVI and his predecessors stagger the mind. But the atrocities unleashed in the reign of terror that succeeded King Louis XVI boggle the mind even more. And dare I say, the atrocities of Napoleon Bonaparte, who shut down the reign of terror, if I can put it that way, rather crassly, were every bit as bad. And the history of the West is, and the world, is one long cycle of oppression following oppression, overthrowing oppressor, followed by more oppression. And into that the gospel comes, and it is genuinely subversive. It's interesting to me, in light of that, to think of what Paul says, that in the supper we're about to enjoy together, we are proclaiming the Lord's death. We're preaching a political message tonight at the supper, every one of us. A politically subversive message. A message that alone has the power to throw down the corrupt power structures of our age, and yet in such a way that the God-ordained structures of authority and order and peace are preserved. It's through the self-giving of the Lord of glory. And we also remember at the supper, not simply, and we don't just remember and proclaim the self-giving of Jesus, a radically subversive thing. Paul says in Galatians 6:14, something we need to think about tonight. Be it far from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. You come to the supper because, my dear brethren, as you sit at this table, this cross that we see portrayed for us here becomes the cross on which your worldliness is crucified. In fact, it's through the cross and your union with this Jesus, your worldliness has already been crucified. And you no longer are one whose life is dominated by an impulse to deify self. You are one who now serves and forgives and honors and yields and forbears and dies for the good of another. It's not just about Jesus. It's about what Jesus looks like as the cross is worked out in your life. This is the definitive breaking point with your old way of life and the power structures that characterize that way of life. May the Lord, as we come to the end of this very unusual text, give us the grace here to see something of the mighty plan of God that kept Kohelet sane and is most fully revealed, as it will be before glory, right here in what we're about to partake of at this supper. And may it transform us. Amen. Our Father, you so loved this perverted cosmos that you sent your only begotten Son, the Lord of glory, to shame and reproach, ignominy, death. And therefore, you have highly exalted him. And he has thrown down the kingdoms of this world. God, may through this supper tonight our faith be so strengthened that we would even see with this, in this very week, may we see new transformations in the way that we go about thinking and speaking and acting, precisely because we have confronted the self-giving Lord of glory in this table this evening. May our lives radiate as never before that transformation that comes through the subverting one, our great King, Jesus Christ. Amen.